Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 to 30. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And frankly, we're going to spill over in the next week. This is a message called An Affair of the Heart. Now, we're trying to move through the Sermon on the Mount at a reasonable clip. But given the subject matter here about protecting our marriages against adultery and protecting our hearts against immorality, I thought, man, we'll just pause here. It's not that one verse in the Bible is more truth than other verses in the Bible, but just some passages meet the moment. And I think this subject meets the moment. We're constantly being bullied by the culture to compromise here. This is a day-by-day fight, like Joseph, right? When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, it says she came to him day by day. This is the reality we're living. These are the waters we're swimming in. And I think it would do us well just to cover this for another week. So in honor of God's word, let's stand and read Matthew 5, 27 through 30. I'm reading from the New King James Translation of Scripture. This is part two on a message, An Affair of the Heart. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. This is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And he says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, parenthesis, in this area, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin in this area, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." So reads God's word. You may be seated. Last night I was reading a book and came across this story of a minister and a young actress who happened to be sitting beside each other at a large dinner party on a social occasion. And as they talked, the conversation turned to and focused on the changing moral climate of our times. And the minister said to the young actress, "Can I ask you a question? Would you live with a man if he offered you $1 million? The actress thought for a moment, and then she replied in the affirmative, "Of course I would. A girl would be a fool not to." The minister then continued, "Would you live with that same man if he offered you $5? To which she indignantly replied, "Of course not. What kind of a woman do you think I am?" To which the minister replied, "I think we have already established that. We're just trying to determine the price." Last week, the Lord Jesus challenged us to put a high price on our purity, on marital fidelity. He tells us here in Matthew 5, verse 27, "You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin in that manner, sever it, cast it from you, same with your right hand." While talking about two forms of adultery, one in the bed and the other in the head, Jesus called his disciples to pay whatever price is necessary to honor the sacredness of marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4 tells us that marriage is honorable among all men and the bed is undefiled, but the fornicator and the adulterer God will judge. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's the cornerstone of a good society, and it is for the flourishing of humanity. And Jesus calls us to pay whatever price necessary to honor the sacredness of marriage. And number two, to flee every form of immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee that. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4 would tell us to possess our bodies sexually in a state of honor and purity. And so Jesus calls us, those who belong to his kingdom, to pay the price necessary to honor marriage, flee immorality, and to control ourselves in a state of honor sexually. The price Jesus attached to purity is severe. Using the metaphor of amputation, Jesus calls those who follow him to root out and surgically remove anything in their lives that would cause them to sin in deed or in action, in thought. And the price of purity is high because the price of failure is higher. The MacArthur Study Bible has a good word here when it says this: Jesus was not advocating self-mutilation, for this would not in fact cure lust, which is actually a problem of the heart. Jesus was using the graphic hyperbole to demonstrate the seriousness of sins of lust and evil desire. The point is that it would be more profitable to lose a member of one's own body than to bear the eternal consequences of the guilt from such sin. Sin must be dealt with drastically because it's deadly in its effect. So what I want to do this morning and next Sunday morning is just reinforce that reality. We need to be deathly serious about the deathly effects of sexual sin. And I want to help us in that fight for purity, for marital fidelity, because Jesus finished his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount in calling us to radical response. I'm going to give you several things I think will help us along the path to purity, and we'll give you a few more next Sunday morning. So if you're taking notes, this is more pastoral and practical. We did the exposition of the text last Sunday. We looked at the command, we looked at the clarification, we looked at the conclusion. But how do we guard our hearts? How do we honor marriage? How do we flee sexual immorality? How do we possess our bodies in a state of honor? Number one, be serious. Got a series of S's this morning. Be serious. That is, be serious about the seriousness of the sin Jesus is talking about. Just going to piggyback off last week. I'm going to pick up where we left off. In the face of this sin, adultery, in the face of the temptation to lust leading to adultery of the heart, Jesus asks for a radical commitment on the part of his followers in verses 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable that you lose one of the members of your body than your whole body be cast into hell. The language is metaphorical. We're not talking about mutilation. We're talking about mortification. We're not talking about literally chopping off one of your body parts. We're talking about putting to death your flesh, putting to death those sinful impulses that still bully us and still are part of our life. Colossians 3, verse 5. While the language is metaphorical, the implication is clear and concrete. In dramatic language, Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes to stay pure. Pay whatever the price entails. We must be willing to radically destroy the cause or source of temptation in regards to this sin. We must be willing to get rid of those things we value or have become valuable to us if they're going to lead us to temptation. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says this: we are to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy it, nibble around the edges of it. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Sin leads to hell, and that is the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. So Jesus takes this dramatic metaphor of the amputation of a limb or an eye And he says, I want you to take whatever steps are necessary to remain faithful to your spouse and to remain pure in your heart. Paul uses a similar dramatic metaphor to speak about sanctification, to speak about mortification of the flesh. As John Owen says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, verse 27, talks about buffeting his body. To buffet is a Greek word that means to knock out with a punch. It's to buffet, by the way, not buffet. Don't misunderstand that text. It's buffet. It's to punch with the purpose of knocking down and knocking out. In fact, this is a Greek word that takes us into the Greek games. The Greeks were partial to boxing. And their boxing was similar to ours, but different to ours on several fronts. There was no categories, no weight. Heavyweights, lightweights, middleweights. It was just people who wanted to box. There was no ring. And it was, for the most part, close to bare-knuckle fighting. They might strap a few leather straps around their knuckles, but they would have at it, and they would punch to knock out. There was no time limit. There was no 12-round, 14-round, 16-round fight. But if it did go on for a while, and there was no knockout punch to kind of bring this thing to a conclusion, they would stop the game, and they would remove just the leather strips, and they would replace them with leather strips that were studded with pieces of metal. Basically, we're talking about the equivalent to a knuckle duster. And they would let them go back at it. And it wouldn't take long, right, for someone to go down. And Paul says, I want you to take that image. And when sin rises in your heart, when your flesh asks you to betray God, you gotta go after it like a boxer. You gotta knock the sin down and knock the impulse out. It's rather striking. So the only reason I went to that is to reinforce this idea that Jesus starts in Matthew 5, 29 to 30. Let's be serious. You know, let's not be dealing with sin with kids' gloves. Let's not be punching the air. Let's not be playing around. When you and I are tempted in these areas, we got to get serious. We got to go for the kill. We got to go for the knockout punch. Whatever the cost. Are you willing to get rid of a TV package? Are you willing to get rid of the internet if need be? Are you willing to add software to your monitors on media consumption? Are you willing to swap your smartphone for a dumb phone? Are you willing to stop traveling alone? Are you willing to stop meeting the opposite sex alone, even if that's what your job demands? Are you willing to change jobs or careers if necessary? The point is this. Jesus is saying, are you up for this? Whatever the avenue, whatever the arena that proves to be the source of sexual temptation, enticement, or allurement, are you willing to sever yourself from it like severing your hand from your arm? That's pretty dramatic. Yeah, it is. But the consequences of sin is dramatic. Hell and the wrath and judgment of God. I remember in my first pastorate, a young man in our church who had grown fond of came to me and shared his heart that he was a police officer. He was being hit on by another female police officer. He wasn't welcoming it. He wasn't looking for it. But circumstances had put them together, and he was troubled. His wife was aware. He'd come to me for some counsel. What do you think I should do? And I said, well, I think there's two options open. He was a sergeant. He had some authority. I said, hey, tomorrow or in the next day, I'll tell you what you should do. You should transfer yourself to another station. Or number two, you should transfer her to another station. I Hopefully the HR department didn't hear about that. But the point is this, whatever it takes, I tell you what, the status quo is not going to reign. Because, you know, trouble comes. And that's the point. Be serious. Number two, be swift. Be swift. So be serious about the source of sexual temptation. And when you recognize the danger, be serious about dealing with it and be swift. Because remember what Jesus taught us last week when we looked at the issue of lust? The looking at the woman in a manner that's unbecoming of a Christian, that's a present participle. Remember we said it was a leering look. It was a lingering look. It was a gawking gaze. It was a fixation with that person in reality or in one's mind. Jesus was saying lust is an excessive desire that is allowed to exist and grow. So think about that. That's why we've got to be swift in dealing with lust, because maybe we can't help the first look. Maybe the culture or society just throws something in our face. But we can't help the second look, and we can't thwart the third look. And we need to fight the thoughts that are entertained by the second and third look, the fantasies that can lead to seductive plans, which ends up in actual adultery or sexual compromise. That's the point. The point Jesus is making is you need to be serious and you need to be swift. When it comes to lust, there's no time to waste. There's no lounging around. There's no toying, no playing. Remember we went to 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5, where we read about King David. The time the kings go out to battle, he stays home. He lets the other guys go out and do his fighting for him. He's lounging around in his loungewear, probably, on the top of a roof. And his eye catches the silhouette of a beautiful woman bathing in the sunlight, in the moonlight. That's the first look, and instead of fighting the first look, he takes a second look, and then he takes a third look, and then he begins to inquire out of the fantasies and thoughts that he's been playing around in his head. Who is this woman? And when he finds out who she is, he says, go and get her. One writer says this. This is powerful. The action is quick. The verbs move at the pace of David's lust. He sent, he inquired, he took, he lay. In quick succession, he inquires, he sends for her, he takes her, he lies with her. The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There's no adornment of the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returned and she conceived. The action is so stark, there's nothing but action. There's no conversation. There's no caring, no affection or love, only lust. I want her, go get her, I must have her. David does not call her by her name. He doesn't even speak to her, or it seems. At the end of the encounter, she's called, verse 5, the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived. And the telling verb is he took her. He took her. Striking, isn't it, the speed at which lust acted in that context? Listen to this. Sanctification is often a matter of seconds between the first look and the second look, leading to a third look, leading to thoughts that you are tempted to indulge, giving birth to immoral fantasies, leading to seductive practice. Galatians 6, verse 1 reminds us what? When you're dealing with a brother that has fallen, deal with them in humility and remind yourself that you yourself could be tempted. You don't stand over with a wagging finger. You come alongside. But remember how that text begins. If a brother is what? Overtaken in a fault. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Such an interesting Greek term, overtaken, is exactly what it means. Overtaken by surprise. Overpowered in a manner from which you cannot escape. That's how sin often works. So be serious and be swift. I enjoy Westerns. I'm still on the lookout for a good new Western. I've kind of back to rewatching some of my favorites like Open Range or Unforgiven. On odd time, I'll watch The Quick and the Dead, which is a Western about, you know, a gunslinger's competition in a town. But when I think about this thought, I thought about that phrase. See, in the Old West, when it came to gunfighting, there was only two people, the quick and the dead. The guy who drew the gun first lived, and the other person died. When it comes to sexual sin, the Bible wants us to know there's two categories, the quick and the dead. Those who act quickly. Those who act decisively. Those who realize they are in a bare-knuckle fight for their sanctification and holiness. Number three, be sober. Be serious, be swift, be sober. Be sober about those who have fallen. The best, the brightest, the bravest have fallen to this sin. 1 Samuel 1:19, 27 talks about the fall of King Saul, and how does David put it? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And can we say that when it comes to sexual sin? Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Many of you know in recent months, a very well-known preacher in our circles has fallen. Who would have thought? Certainly not me. He was a man I spent time with. He was a man I've preached on the same platform with. He's a man I've traveled internationally with. Who would have thought? Not me. But it has shaken me, and it has shaken pastors, and it should shake you. The brightest, the best, the bravest can fall. Vodi Bakum has said this, the wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The strongest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The godliest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. For me to think I'm above falling into this sin is like thinking I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than King David. Woo! That's a wake-up call. That's why Paul, in the context of temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, look, when it comes to temptation, no temptation's going to come your way that isn't common to man. And know this, God's not going to allow you to be tempted and above what you're able to bear. And with the temptation, he'll make a way of escape. But before that, in the context of dealing with temptation, what do we read? 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, you know what? Take heed lest you fall. It'll not happen to me. Well, those are famous last words. It's happened to the best, the brightest, and the bravest. The Reverend Morris Roberts of the Free Church of Scotland, in a book called The Thought of God, dealing with fallen Christians, has said this, Christians cannot fall away, but they can fall far. So let's be sober about those who have fallen. Let's take heed lest we fall. Let's be serious, let's be swift, let's be sober. Remember how Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Be alert. Let's guard against pride and presumption. That was his sin, right? Remember when Jesus said, look, when the shepherd is taken, the sheep will scatter. Speaking about his betrayal, speaking about his forthcoming arrest and crucifixion. And what does Peter say? Lord, I don't know about these bozos, but you can depend on me. They might deny you, but I won't deny you. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. Famous last words, right? Because the cock crows as Peter sits around the campfire and he denies and he knows the Galilean. One of the reasons Peter fell was because Peter thought he couldn't fall. Remember, the pride comes before the fall. We need to fight smugness and a sense of self-confidence. After the first assassination attempt on President Trump, I was watching Fox News, and there was a growing sense that the Secret Service had lost its edge, that it wasn't as sharp as it once was. Corners were being cut. Standards were being lowered. And in the context of that, Dana Perino said that she had been moderating a Republican event in California a couple of days before. And she drew this analogy in terms of complacency to September 11th. And before September 11th, we were complacent. We thought we were bulletproof. We fight them over there so we don't have to fight them here. You'd heard it. Then comes September 11th and our self-confidence is shattered. We learn that some of our agencies weren't speaking to one another. Complacency, arrogance. She said this, regards to the assassination attempt on President Trump. She makes an analogy to September 11th, and she says this, and I wrote it down, the further away we get from September 11th, the closer we get to September 10th. If we're not careful, we'll go back to that. Vigilance is hard. Keeping your eye on the ball takes a lot of concentration and focus. You can easily let your guard down. So let's be serious. Let's be swift. And let's be sober. Number four, let's be smart. And what I mean by that, let's be smart about people, places that lead to sexual enticement. Let's not only know the ways of God, let's know the ways of the world. I don't mean by going and investigating or exposing yourself unduly to sin, but I'm talking about know how the world works. Know that this is a planet in rebellion against God. Know that this is an adulterous generation. These are the waters you swim in. It's one thing to ask the Lord not to lead us into temptation, but it's another thing to lead yourself into temptation through folly. I mean, we mentioned Samson, we mentioned Solomon, we mentioned David. I mean, we're not going to go to the story of Samson, but the guy lies his head on Delilah's lap. Folly. Self-confidence. He wasn't being vigilant. Let's be smart about the ways of the world. Let's be alert to the fact that we have an adversary who seeks to devour us. We have a world that wants us to be like them. They want to press us into their mold. And if I was thinking about this issue, I might think about Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, which deals with the sin of adultery and the temptation of seductive culture. And we read about a young man who's condemned and criticized, who's singled out for being stupid. Listen to this. Wisdom is speaking. For at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice. I was looking out the window, and I saw the simple. Now, when we talk about simple here, we're not talking about IQ. It's not that this guy failed his, high school diploma test. This is a young man that is not aware of the ways of the world. Or if he is, he's ignoring them in an act of stupidity and folly. And he's placing himself knowingly or unknowingly in the way of temptation. Let me go back to the text. Listen to my thought. Be smart. For at the window of my house, I looked through the lattice, and I saw the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. What do you mean? He can't add and he can't write? No. He's devoid of understanding of the seduction of the culture. And he passes along the street near her corner. Whose corner? The seductress's corner. He took to the path by her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night. And there was a woman that met him attired like a harlot. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about IQ here. We're not talking about high school exams or college degrees. We're talking about a lack of moral and practical wisdom with regards to sexual temptation and moral conduct. We don't have time to get into the depths of this, but if you read 5, 6, and 7, which you should, there's a recurring theme about be careful about putting yourself into a social context where there is intimate and compromising conversation with the opposite sex. In chapter 5, verses 3 to 4, We read, for the lips of the immoral woman drip like honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, and in the end she is as bitter as wormwood, and she is as sharp as a two-edged sword, and her feet go down to death, and her steps take hold of hell. 6:24, in the context of hearing the wisdom of your father and the reproof of the law of God, the point is to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. Got echoes there of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. Just finally, chapter 7 and verse 20-21, speaking about this seductress regarding this young man, the void of understanding. I mean, why are you here at this time of night? Why are you with her? For with enticing speech she caused him to yield. And with her flattering lips she seduced him. And immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, like a dumb animal going to the slaughterhouse. This young man falls into the arms of the prostitute. Well, whatever the context, to some degree he's only got himself to blame. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time, having the wrong conversation. And there's the danger not only of seductive conversations and contact, but there's the danger of seductive locations. It's interesting, the language again, be careful where what your ears hear and what your eyes see, and be careful where your feet take you. Proverbs 5 verse 8, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Chapter 6, verse 22, similar language. When you roam, let the law of God lead you. Chapter 7, verse 8, passing along the street, the young man, devoid of understanding, went near her corner and took the path to her house. I don't need to belabor that. The point is this: you need to control your social engagements and your social environments. You need to watch who you're talking to and how you're talking to them in what context. You need to watch physical contact, even in a social environment. You need to watch what you're watching. You need to watch where you're going. Wisdom tells you to be careful there. Be smart about your use of social media. Be smart about your movie choices. Be smart about the work environment and the social context of life and the engagement with the opposite sex. Be smart about counseling someone about things that are intimate. Be smart. Don't be naive. Don't be devoid of understanding. Don't say that you can do it you're okay, you're better, where others have fallen, you won't. Come on. There's an old parable about a man who started to climb to a steep mountain, and along the way he met a snake who asked him to carry the snake to the summit. And the man said, "No way, you're a snake. You'll bite me." To which the snake smiled, "Don't worry, I won't bite you." After climbing for days, he reached the summit, whereupon he put the snake down and the poisonous serpent bit him. And as he lay dying, he cried out, "You said you wouldn't bite me." To which the reptilian hitchhiker said, "You knew I was a snake when you picked me up." What's the point? You likely know the people and the places and the things that will bite you. So be smart. Be smart. Finally, we'll pick some more up next week. Be satisfied. Be satisfied. What are we doing here? We're trying to help practically and pastorally you and I implement the words of Jesus 29 to 30. Hey, I want a radical response. I want you to be serious and sober and swift and smart about your actions that could lead to sexual seduction. And the last thought is be satisfied. Be satisfied sexually with your own spouse. That's the case if you're married. And if you're single, fight for your purity. Go to the marriage altar a virgin and keep yourself for your spouse and the gift of good sex that God has for you. God's not keeping sex from you. He's keeping sex for you. He knows how it works and how it best works and how it gives the fullest satisfaction. So here we are, back to Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And in the context of warning us against the seductress, her conversation, her attire, her words, her entrapment, in the context of avoiding adultery or avoiding sexual immorality, we're told but this: drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. This is a father talking to his son. Should your fountains be dispersed, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own, for not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice, listen, with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be enraptured with her love. The truth of this text is that God wants us, taking the metaphor of a well and fresh water, God wants us to drink the clean water of sex within a heterosexual monogamous covenant marriage. Drink from one well. Love one person across your lifetime. Allow that intimacy to be pure and full and pleasurable. That's the path to sexual fulfillment. God's not keeping sex from you, son. He's keeping sex for you. Why would you disperse your seed like water all across the street? No. Sex is best enjoyed within the confines and boundaries of a loving, faithful, covenantal relationship. Why, when it comes to the commandments, and Jesus is addressing the commandments, why are there 8 negative commandments in the 10 and only 2 positive? The 2 are honor your mother and father and remember the Sabbath. Why 2 positive? Why 8 negative? Why not have all positive or all negative? Because the negative implies the positive and the positive implies the negative. That's the point. So although we're told you shall not murder, that's the negative. The positive would be, no, life is sacred. Guard it, treasure it, celebrate it. You shall not commit adultery. That's the negative. The positive, enjoy sex, intimacy, conjugal rights with your spouse as God intended. That's the point here. The best defense is often a good offense, right? Isn't that what they say in football? What do they mean by that? Well, when the offense is on the pitch, the other team can't score because the offense has got the ball and we're trying to score. And when the offense is on the pitch, the defense doesn't need to be on the pitch. So the best defense is a good offense. The longer your offense is out there, the less likely the other team will score and the more likely you'll score. And that's the point. The best defense against sexual sin is a good offense. Enjoy it fully as God intended it. The best sex is the sex of a married couple. I truly believe that, who have promised to selflessly love each other over a lifetime. The best sex is not a one-night stand with a stranger, but the fruit of a relationship bound by the confines of marriage, a relationship so strong physically, emotionally, and spiritually that only death will interrupt it. One writer, William Fry, says this: when we say no to promiscuity or other substitutes for marriage, we do so in defense of good sex. It's not from prudery that the Bible advocates lifelong, faithful, heterosexual marriage, but out of a conviction that the freedom and loving abandon that are necessary for sexual ecstasy come only from a committed marital relationship. Three things quickly about this call to enjoy your wife in physical intimacy within the covenant of marriage. Drink water from one well, your wife that you're in covenant marriage with. Sex biblically ought to be relational in nature, and the two shall become one. That's not just physical oneness. The physical oneness is at the end of the line, not at the beginning of the line. Prior to that, there's emotional oneness. Prior to that, there's relational oneness. Prior to that, there's spiritual oneness, which finds a climax in physical intimacy. That's how sex is deep and satisfying and enjoyable. Isn't it interesting? In just straight after Genesis 2, we have Genesis 4, verse 1, and it says about Adam and Eve producing a child, and Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son. She knew him, or he knew her. Knowledge, relationship. That's how sex was described. It's something you enjoy with somebody you know, deeply love, and are greatly committed to. You and I need to realize that sex is relational in nature. Good sex is preceded by filling yourself up with God's love so that you know how to love the other person. Good sex is preceded by a breakdown of barriers and a forgiveness of one another and a getting rid of bitterness. Good sex is preceded by generous affirmation, listening well to one another, doing something you don't like to do but you know the other person likes to do. I know it sounds trite, but I remember a preacher saying that sex begins in the kitchen. Perhaps washing your wife's dishes or your family's dishes. Because it's an act of love. It's saying, I care for you. I'm listening. I see you. It plan date nights. Learn each other's love language. Pursue thoughtful sex. That's the point number two. It's not only relational in nature, it's regular in nature. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 7 warns us not to feel to enjoy intimacy together except in a moment of agreement for a short period of time. Other than that, you serve one another with your body and you show affection to one another physically because that's God's purpose. And then it ought to be ravishing in nature. This isn't a footnote to a Christian marriage. This isn't something we do because we have to do it. It's something we love to do, because it's a good thing and it's a gift from God and it's glue within the relationship. And so we ravish one another in sexual and emotional love. That let your wife's breast satisfy you and be enraptured. The word there is intoxicated. The grass will not seem greener on the other side of the fence if we water our own garden. The grass is always greener where you water it. As Christians, we need to put energy and thought into this part of our marriage. because it will protect us, it will bring pleasure, it will hold us together. Or to change the metaphor, let's make sizable regular deposits in the bank of marital love. Listen to Warren Wiersbe. There are two ways to get money out of a bank. You can rob the bank, creating a whole new set of problems for yourself. Or you can become a depositor, committed yourself to the bank, and have the privilege of making use of its assets. Sex outside marriage is like robbing the bank. Marriage is the commitment that enriches life as husband and wife. I like that analogy, you know? Sex outside of marriage is robbing the bank. It creates a whole lot of problems. But man, if you deposit all that marriage demands of you, listening, loving, serving, protecting, affirming, treasuring, if you make all those deposits, you'll enjoy those assets and the fruit that comes from it. So be satisfied. Remember that a good offense is the best defense. To close with, and we go to the Lord's table. In 2012, I was in the middle of pursuing a Doctor of Ministry degree out of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And one of the classes was taught by Dwayne Litfin, who had taught homiletics at Dallas Theological Seminary, was a disciple of Haddon Robinson, and was a great teacher, and I enjoyed his class immensely. And I can't remember the context of this statement, but I'm applying it to this context. He said this: why can't we see the stars we see at night during the day? I mean, it's not like they go away, right? You know, they stay there. They're still in orbit. They hold their place within God's universe. So why can't we see the stars we see at night during the day? Because they have been eclipsed by a much brighter star. When the sun appears, it is so bright, so big, that it eclipses the light of the other stars. Something brighter, something bigger has appeared, which eclipses the night sky. And the point is, when you and I pursue the good gift of sex in the manner in which God has prescribed it, to the ends to which God has given it, it's better, it's bigger, it's brighter than anything the world sets before you. Let our love for one another within marriage eclipse the tawdry temptation to sexual sin. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word this morning. We thank you that it has scratched where we itch. It meets us where we live. It's as up to date as the Los Angeles Times this morning. And we heed it, and we hear it. Help us to be serious. It has to be deathly serious about the deadly effects of sexual sin. Lord, help us to realize this is a bare-knuckle fight for our health and our holiness and our happiness. Lord, help us to take swift action. Help us not to walk along the cliff edge. Help us not to toy with this loaded gun. Help us to take swift action. Help us to deal with the first look, the first impulse, the first thought. Lord, help us to look over our shoulder and see the carnage that this sin has created in the lives of the best and the brightest and the bravest. And remind ourselves afresh that we are in great danger, and we need to take heed lest we fall. Lord, help us to be smart. Help us not to be naive. There is pleasure to sin. And this world can make it easy and make it anonymous. But help us not to fall for those lies. Help us to be smart in conversation and in touch and in the places we go and the things we look at. And Lord, help us to be satisfied. Lord, if we're married, help us to love each other better. Help us to see the importance of the marriage bed and intimacy together and pursuing that in the form that satisfies each other and pleases you. And if there are singles here today, help them to fight hard and to wait for the clean water from the well of covenant marriage. They'll be glad they did it. And so, Lord, we commend ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.